Hey, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the worship songs that bring life to your word and embed it in our heart. And I just thank you for this opportunity to investigate your word deeper and to share it. We ask that your spirit will breathe on every word. Thank you. I really appreciate this opportunity to preach on Psalm 2 today. And before we start, I think I should share my credentials because they'll give a sense of where I'm coming from. My grandfather on my mum's side was a pastor, and I think it was from him that mum got the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. In time, my dad became a pastor and he served in some interesting places. Dad loved AFL footy and he made the wry observation that the Sunday school superintendent's behaviour at the footy on Saturday afternoon, bearing in mind we lived in a rough and tough mining town, was not really consistent with Sunday morning. That's my background. I left my profession in 1985 and trained to serve in Christian missions in Asia. One hot and humid day in Indonesia, my Indonesian host and I arrived about an hour early for the train taking us to a village of new Christians. We used to visit them regularly. My host was a brilliant evangelist, but not very good at time management. We arrived about an hour early for the train, but he was self-aware. He brought along a book to read on the journey, and it was a book on theology, written in English, and from time to time, he asked me to help translate or explain some of the more technical words. As we waited, more and more people came to wait for the train, and they overheard our conversation. Indonesia is not a very private place. And they began to ask me questions, partly because I was a foreigner who could speak their language, and partly because Indonesian people are quite religious and they were interested in my translations. Perhaps my host set me up. He had taught me numerous local sayings, including the Indonesian version of killing two birds with one stone. So he read his book for a bit and opened up the opportunity for me to share the gospel at the same time. We returned a few days later, but we came back separately. And as I got down from the train, a man came up to me and asked, which is more important, to honour God or to feed my family? I'm afraid I didn't recognise him at first and didn't follow up on his question all that well. I should have gone with him or set up a time to meet again. But it is a brilliant question that perhaps half the world faces on a daily basis. Asking the right questions is usually the first step in getting the right answers, the right guidance in life. And the psalmist's rhetorical question, why do the nation rage and the people's plot in vain, is one that resonates with many today in our own country, where we have faced a revolving door of prime ministers. It resonates across the Pacific, where Democrats and others question the appointment of a Supreme Court judge, even seeking to invalidate the election of their president with a lot of he said, she said truths and part-truths. They're very cunning and they tend to avoid outright lies using the classic, I don't recall, or my favourite, but I didn't inhale. As if. We see TV shows like Married at First Sight that exemplify very different attitudes to the love and faithfulness that have been the traditional mainstays of married life. It seems at times that the very moral fabric of our lives are being reinvented. To quote the psalm, breaking the bonds of the New Testament, of the Ten Commandments. It gets more insidious. The modern saying, random acts of kindness, is a deconstruction of the biblical love, biblical love your neighbour as yourself. There is nothing random about human Christian love. And when Jesus was asked another wonderful question, who is my neighbour? He responded with the memorable parable of a good Samaritan, not the random Samaritan. More personally, and the personal take is really the take we need to take out of Psalm 2, Why do we get caught up in office politics? Why do people delight in the German word Schadenfreude, which is the experience of pleasure when people we don't like fail or get humiliated? And why do we almost salivate around the phrase, revenge is a dish best served cold? Thankfully, God's word provides answers and very strong teaching worthy of these questions. And today I wish to investigate this why question from the viewpoint of seeing Psalm 1 and 2 as a two-book introduction to the entire 150 poems that make up the Book of Psalms, where Psalm 1 compares the benefits of a personal life of godliness contrasted with wickedness, and Psalm 2 provides God's immediate and long-term responses to global rebelliousness, exhorting us as New Testament Christians to embrace God through Jesus, his Son. So point one, I'd like to be very clear in stepping it out. There's 3 points. Contrast a personal life of godliness with one of wickedness. Psalm 2 was written by King David. We know this because Acts 4:25 tells us. The early Christians quoted this psalm to each other as a very real encouragement against the first round of persecution of the early church. Psalm 2 was a poetic work written by King David for public encouragement and instruction. David had been chosen as king as a man after God's own heart. And this, together with his position as king, writing from personal experience about kings, leadership, insurrection and rebellion, gives the psalm an amazing stamp of authority. Now it's worth, thank you Ken for reading Psalm 2, but we're now going to read Psalm 1 and 2 together because I believe a much richer message comes through. And you can follow along in your pew Bibles at whatever page it is. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Put together, the two psalms are bookended by blessedness. Blessedness is a life of spiritual certainty, emotional joy, and ongoing security for those who avoid evil and meditate on God's law. That's what Psalm 1 tells us. And those who serve the Lord with fear, rejoicing in him, embracing the Son, and solidly trusting in him, which is Psalm 2. Psalm 1 describes an almost ideal world where informed good personal choices lead to a good or blessed life, while wicked choices lead to being blown away like chaff and the danger of future judgment. A lot of people summarise this as cause and effect or sowing and reaping. To quote, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment with the inference that they will be condemned or, in the words of Billy Graham, suffer eternal separation from the Lord God. Psalm 1 talks about the congregation of the righteous, those who inherit or receive eternal life. In Psalm 1, the godly are encouraged into the congregation of the righteous through their belief in God, their delight in God's law, and through good personal spiritual habits. Nevertheless, as an introductory psalm, it's not overly prescriptive. It's a sort of scripture that gives believers a warm, fuzzy feeling, a sense that they can indeed achieve blessedness in God in this life. Blessedness defined as a life of spiritual certainty, emotional joy, and ongoing security. As an introductory poem, Psalm 1 contains amazing spiritual truths aimed at keeping people turning the pages more. As everyone over the age of 2 knows, the world is a lot more complex than that. It's not just cause and effect. It's about aspiration and its bedfellow greed. It's a fact that righteous solutions to people's inhumanity to their fellow humans sometimes take several generations to put into place. We live in an interconnected world, and the honourable spiritual and moral life of an individual is not enough. Sometimes our lives are not what could be considered blessed, and we might be tempted to ask questions like, is it more important to honour God, or should I find a different way to put aside the present pain? Psalm 2 plunges headlong into some of the most perplexing and real questions of life, the why questions, or why me? Point 2 presents God's response to wickedness in our world. We have learnt that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Watching Bondi Rescue on TV, nobody wants to perish, nobody. And every Bondi surf lifesaver wants to rescue lives. Failure is not an option. Everything in their training and in their daily working lives is geared to success. Would any sensible person want to perish or to pursue failure? Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? If a rewarding life could be had through godly living, why do we seek to use more devious means? The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 considers that we do. After a chapter and a half spent of very detailed descriptions of our personal deviousness and sinfulness, he tells us that we all have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The link between Psalm 1 and 2 brings another dimension to our position before God, because no matter how sweetly we currently live our personal lives, in our carnal nature we have all been participants in a global rebellion against God. This is a pretty strong statement. Why do the nations rage? We can quickly think this applies to other countries. China versus Trump, Trump versus China, Russia versus a whole host of other countries. Why do the nations rage? More personally, why does me, myself, I sometimes rage, scheme, and desire to break off God's constraints? Why do we plot revenge? Our Bible study group has really enjoyed studying the Gospel of Luke, and we discovered that Jesus often takes a dishonest question and turns the answer to a deeper truth, especially when the Pharisees or the chief priests were trying to trap him. Or Jesus answered a question with a question. Or he took an honest question, answered it, and then goes on to tell a deeper truth to reveal more of the spiritual future. David does a similar thing in Psalm 2. He is, after all, a man after God's own heart. He asks this question, why do the nations conspire? And I'm adding the why do between each because it's really what he means. Why do the peoples, you and me, plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth rise up? And why do the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles? On this occasion, the psalmist is very considerate and gives us a very good, although indirect, answer. Then, so like Jesus, goes on to provide more insight into the character of God. First, the indirect answer. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. It's quite obvious the psalmist doesn't give a direct explanation why, but he gives a more complete response and explanation. The Lord scoffs at them. In God's view of the world, these kings of the earth are like a troublesome fly or mosquito, quickly swatted away. God views their antics like a parent views a toddler's tantrum, which if ignored will usually go away, with a quiet but knowing laugh. But the primary targets of Psalm 2 are not toddlers. They are not even common people. They are kings and rulers, and the following rules apply. Kings administer the law themselves. They, of all people, should know the law. Kings should lead by example. Kings and rulers are subject to noblesse oblige, a French expression which translates as nobility obliges, and means that their position in life gives them certain entitlements, but also wide-ranging social responsibilities. They are to rule for the good of the people. We also know that kings, at least in Old Testament times, were notorious for getting angry. The story of Queen Esther is a good example of how she worked very slowly and carefully to get her king's confidence. So if kings get angry at their favourite queen, and much more so at their subjects, what should stop God from getting angry at them? Therefore, when kings and rulers rebel against God and the laws and customs they know are right, then God has every right to be angry with them. And yet, in his wisdom, God holds judgment on these rebels. In my own life, I'm very glad that God is slow to anger, giving time for repentance and swift to bless. This is his nature, and it's repeated in many places throughout the Old and New Testaments. After this indirect answer, David goes on to point out, as a king himself, that God has a solution to the problematic rebellious kings and kingdoms. God has his own king, a holy king. And the psalmist writes, as the Lord God himself speaking, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. The Lord God said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The references to making the nations your inheritance and dashing them to pieces like pottery find later use in Isaiah and also in the book of Revelation. Without going into it too deeply, a common theme throughout the Bible is that the wickedness we experience in this world will be punished. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The authority of God in relation to vengeance is clearly stated in both Old and New Testaments. Romans 12, 17 to 19 quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Excuse me. Again, in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, the Lord God declares, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This last caution brings self-interest into the equation, and it's repeated in Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when they stumble. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disprove and turn his wrath from them. So we must be patient in our suffering and allow the Lord God to deal with worldly rebellion and those who sin against us in his own time and in his own way, trusting that he sees all and that he knows best. Thankfully, we have psalms, songs, scriptures, and fellow Christian travellers to remind us. Point three teaches God's solutions to living in a wicked world. And so, through the psalmist, God then warns wicked kings and rulers and us. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. The psalmist is very clear that our best response is to serve the Lord with fear and to celebrate his rule with trembling, which of course is the opposite of the proud strutting on the world stage that we see in demagogues and wicked kings. presidents of major republics, tin pot dictators, revolving doors of prime ministers, which is a new collective noun, and otherworldly rulers. What is meant by the fear of the Lord? From our time in Indonesia, we had another interesting interaction. We had lots of them, actually. Where a man we met was honestly able to accept the concept of Jesus as Redeemer, but totally turned off by the words, the fear of the Lord. And as we searched the Word of God together, it came up in both our translations, English and Indonesian, and every place we looked as fear. I didn't have a suitable response at the time, and I hazard a guess that every other translation in the world, it means fear. Respect, yes, but much more than that. Fear of the consequences of not honouring God, fear of the consequences of wrong motives. Proverbs 19:23 tells us that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. And I like the New King James Version, perhaps it's the Rolling Stone in me. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. How can love and fear coexist? Psalm 139 tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When we visit South Australia, we do that fairly often for family reasons, we often visit the farm. And on one occasion, my friend offered me to ride his two motorbikes on the racing track he carved out of some infertile land. He told me that the small bike was wonderfully nimble and warned me that the larger bike was fun but dangerous. It had so much power, you could quickly get into trouble, and coming off motorbikes means pain. I quickly gave up on the smaller bike, loving the power and the edginess of the larger bike. But that edginess was fear. Fear of the law of physics, of cause and painful effect. Or to use a farm metaphor, sowing and reaping. To better explain the fear of the Lord as a righteous response to wickedness in the world, the psalmist continues, instructing us in a prophetic sense to kiss the Son. And we know, as Christians, this means to embrace the Son. Jesus, for blessed, there's that word, blessed are all who take refuge in him, who gave his life for us, redeemed us, called us by name. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Is this too simplistic an answer? When I was growing up, a common allegation levelled against some Christians was that they were too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. This is good as a put down, but the Apostle Paul didn't see it that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about suffering for the kingdom. He categorically said, "If it's only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Kiss the Son means to embrace him, to embrace him in our present lives, and to embrace the hope that he offers of eternal life. Why do I use the word embrace, whereas in the scripture it says kiss? Partly because we're New Testament Christians, and because in our society you rarely kiss somebody without a whole lot more body language happening. And because Jesus loves us, we embrace him and his ways, his teaching and his sacrificial death on the cross. We embrace his resurrection, and we embrace the new and living way he presents for us to live. Jesus had a lot to say about living a moral life under God as described in Psalm 1, and he delighted to teach on the kingdom of God in Luke, or the kingdom of heaven as it is called in Matthew, as a destination for believers. He spoke with authority, and at the end of his earthly ministry, he stamped his authority on heaven as the inheritance of the nations through his resurrection from death itself. Why is this kingdom of heaven important? The world around us appears quite content to feed its own contentment and satisfaction as an end to itself, holding certain truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, happiness is not equal to blessedness, which the entire Bible uses. The pursuit of happiness by some always appears to be at the cost of unhappiness to others. The pursuit of happiness is a close cousin of materialistic, self-centered lifestyles at the cost of others. Whereas blessedness is both a journey and a destination, a life of spiritual certainty, emotional joy, and ongoing security. So if heaven is our eternal reward, what did Jesus have to say about the kingdom of heaven? I'll read primarily from Luke 13, because this has been part of our Bible studies journey, with explanations relevant to the passage interleaved. Luke 13, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. This aspect of a kingdom reflects the final line of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And again Jesus said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. This kingdom is the ongoing kingdom here on earth. As Leon, our speaker last week, quoted from the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorifying God by acting as leaven or a moderating influence here on earth, and enjoying him forever in the future kingdom. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter and not be able. This teaching echoes the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful jewels, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. My Indonesian questioner asked a memorable question, which is more important, to honour God or feed my family? I had a memory verse in the Indonesian language. It came from Matthew 6:33, part of the Sermon of the Mount, and it beautifully summarises what might be our daily response to the why questions of life. Why we don't need to be rebellious, devious, worldly, avaricious, and mean. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Thank you.